The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
There are certain quotes and citations that stand out from the rest. Quotes like, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, right? That JFK quote like the ones that we hear from individuals like Vince Lombardi or have heard from him in the past. Things like, we didn't lose the game, we just ran out of time. FDR's famous quote, we don't have anything to fear but fear itself. Quotes like, I am not a crook, by Richard Nixon, very well-known and famous quote. Shakespearean quotes like, to be or not to be, that is the question. One of my favorite quotes, I'll read it for you, a proof is a proof. What kind of proof? It's a good proof. A proof is a proof. And when you have a good proof, it's because it's proven. That coming from the mouth of our former Prime Minister, Jean Chrétien. Not sure what it means. It means something. Today's text is somewhat like that, in that it stands out from among others. Not in its function, certainly, but certainly in its familiarity. It's a text that's found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me read it for you. It goes like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, this is inclusive language, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But not only is this text, which is probably familiar to many of you if you've grown up in the church, but even if you didn't, even if you don't have really a working knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, you've never studied, read the book of Romans, you may have heard this particular text quoted in other places. But it stands out not just because it's familiar to us. It's one that serves as a fulcrum point in the book of Romans, so much so that many say you could divide the 16 chapters in Romans into two sections. Section 1, chapters 1 to 11, with section 2 starting here, chapters 12, through the rest of the book to chapter 16. This text is so vital, in addition to all of that, that everything that comes hereafter, from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 16, is a springboard from it. We're going to look at a lot of cool, fun topics over the next couple of months as we finish off our study of the book of Romans. And all of the things, however, that we're going to look at come out of this. As we will see, I'll try to prove that to you as we go on today and as we continue to work through it over the next Sundays ahead. All of this leads me to say that although we're only going to be looking at a couple of verses today, we're going to neat-nick it because there's so much in it. We're going to neat-nick it, unpack it. We're going to do a lot of things. We're going to focus on specific words because it is so rich and tasty and sweet and wondrous, and there's so much in it that I don't want to miss any of it. So what we're going to do, and I'm going to work really hard for you today, is we're going to go from bigger to narrower, just wider to just focus down on specifics, because I really want us to get this and enjoy this and see all of the things in it, again, even though it's two verses and only two verses. You can sort of imagine, and this is kind of what's going to guide me, kind of going from still pictures to moving pictures to pictures with sound to pictures with color to pictures in high def to pictures in 3D. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to try to add definition and clarity and color and depth and all of that kind of stuff by looking at these two verses and these two verses only. So with that in mind, let's get rolling. Take a look at verse 1. You're going to notice that it begins with a plea, or the word appeal is used here. A plea or an appeal to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. However, before looking at that plea or that appeal from Paul to us, his readers, I want us to notice the incentive for it. There is a propelling forward coming out of the incentive, and that incentive is seen in the first part of the first verse, and that is, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, there's the incentive. The word therefore, really important word, if you've ever studied the Bible in depth, you know that there's an adage that goes something like, you got to know what the therefore is there for. Right? In other words, if you're studying the Bible and you come to a word like therefore, you better know what the therefore is there for. In other words, what came before it. For if you don't recognize what came before it, you're not going to appreciate to the greatest depths what comes after. You don't know why it's being said, what it's built on. And so what does therefore speak to? Well, therefore speaks to the previous 11 chapters in their entirety. 11 chapters that can be summed up with that phrase, by the mercies of God, because that's what the book of Romans is. The book of Romans is a story of the mercy of God. It's a story, as we've seen over the last year or so, that tells us that we all share a common problem, every single one of us. No one is excluded. That every single one of us have sinned, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, the entirety of the cosmos has sinned. We've all, therefore, fallen short of the glory of God. We've sought our own glory. That's why sin is falling short of the glory, because any sin is a removal of the glory of God and to God and places it on ourselves. It's self-worship. And so sin is falling short of the glory of God. We all, as we've seen in this study, share that problem. Wrapping up this problem and what this has led to, Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 28, when he writes there, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God eventually gives us what we want. He gives us over. This is free will in its totality. This is the full expression of free will, where God says, I'm going to give you what you want. If you don't want me, I'll give you you. And this is what happens when God removes himself from our lives, a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, I point this verse out because as we get to verse 2 in our text, you're going to see an absolute reversal of this. That this is what a life is like outside of God with no influence of any involvement from him, and what we're going to see when we get to verse 2 is this is what a life or a mind or a will looks like when God starts working in and through us and we partner with him in that. And therefore, based on all of this, because our choice to say no to him, we all rightly and justly deserve punishment for our treason. Yet, God wondrously did not give us what we deserved, but he gave us mercy instead. We all share a common problem. God shared a provision, and that provision has a name, and that name is Jesus. This is summed up nicely in verses 30 to 32 in chapter 11. If you want to just double back or scroll down or up in your phone, you can join me reading in verses 30 to 32 what Paul writes. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. That's where we left off before we walked into our series leading up to Easter. We deserve justice and punishment, but receive mercy, rich, abundant, lavished, over the top mercy. Therefore, Paul begins verse 1 of our chapter, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, in view of the great mercies of God. And this is our motivation. See, here's what we need to know as we continue on in this great letter. What Paul calls for now as we enter chapter 12 is the expected response in light of God's mercy. But in saying that, here's what I don't want you to hear. I don't want you to hear that this is now some sort of tit for tat kind of thing. That God has extended mercy for 11 chapters and now it's our turn. That we've got to somehow pay him back. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Yes, we are to respond in light of God's mercy, that God's mercy motivates us and propels us forward. But it's not a call where it's suggesting that God's mercy now stops and now it's up to us. What we have here is a call to continue on in his mercy. That God has been merciful on us and will continue to be merciful on us with our call to walk in his mercy. That's why that word by there is so important. It's by the mercies of God that we will see we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's by the mercies of God. It's a call to not only look back on God's mercy, but to continue forward strengthened by it. In other words, we don't receive God's mercy one time, but in ongoing ways. As Paul describes God in Ephesians chapter 2, God is rich in mercy. He's rich in it. That his grace is immeasurable. You can't measure it. So with this as the incentive, the mercies of God, the mercies of God that he's given and the mercies of God that he will continue to give, Paul moves to the plea. Or the appeal. You see that word there, appeal or plea? Remember, we're going to nick this bad boy. That word appeal, it's not a command. It's sort of in between a request and a command. It has the idea of someone serving as a conduit or an ambassador. What we have here, I think, is Paul coming to his brothers and sisters whom he loves and now us. And he's on behalf of God saying, I appeal to you. I'm not commanding you. It's just short of that. It's something, it's packed full of love and care. I appeal to you, please do this. I want you to walk in light of God's mercy. Please do that. And I want you to continue to walk in light of God's mercy and promise mercy. I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word presents a really important word too. It's a military term. It has the idea of a line full of soldiers with a captain or a sergeant or a general coming before them and asking them to volunteer for a mission of some sort. And it's not a command or demand to do it. It's a request or it's an act of volunteering where a line of soldiers are asked who wants to volunteer and soldiers would step up and present themselves. It has that idea. Sort of the idea that every day we wake up, get out of bed, and we just kind of present ourselves to our captain. It's also a word that has packed within it a kindness to it. It's a willingness. It's not force. It's a willing presentation, understanding that this is good, that this won't be arduous, that this is something that can be walked into happily and readily and willfully. So Paul's plea coming out of his incentive is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. As I've said a couple of times, I want to neat-nick this short text, so let me do that by hitting the first of several things that I think we need to appreciate coming out of it. The first is, we don't present our bodies to receive God's mercy. We present our bodies because we already have. I realize I've hit this in a sense, but it bears repeating. For what distinguishes Christianity from any other faith, ism, or ology is that it's a belief system that responds to a grace and mercy already offered, not one that calls one to act so as to receive grace and mercy in return. We respond to mercy. And Westside, isn't that the greatest of motivators? That we respond to God's mercy and we walk in God's mercy. I love that God motivates us based on past and future promised mercy. Don't miss this, even though it's very obvious on the front end, don't miss this. It's a mercy received and a mercy still to come, which begs the obvious question, I think. You ever forget God's mercies? You ever believe God's mercies won't continue? Do you live your day by day recognizing that all that you will receive that day will be based on the mercies of God, that he walks with you and continues to walk with you, and any future gifts that we have will become ours because of his mercy and his grace continually expressed in our lives? Here's a second thing to appreciate. Good doctrine, I know doctrine is a bad word in certain places, but good doctrine should lead to expressive faith. Good doctrine should lead to expression. In fact, proper expression rests on good doctrine. I do agree that doctrine by itself can be like a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. I get that. However, as someone said, and at the risk of sounding a tad cheesy, the most important letters in doctrine are the first two. The words are the letters D-O. Doctrine should lead to doing. Theology should lead to conduct. Beliefs should impact behavior. As James writes, don't be mere hearers of the word, but doers too. See, there's a reason, maybe an interesting note to some of you, there's a reason that chapter 12, flowing out of chapters 1 to 11, has more commands in it than any other chapter in the New Testament. This chapter, chapter 12, that we're embarking on, looking at over the next couple of weeks, has more commands coming out of it, or in it coming out of chapters 1 to 11. There's something for us in that. This is why Paul instructs Timothy this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. See, it's not okay just to have good doctrine with no life, but it's not okay to say, I'm going to try to live a good life, but have no doctrine. You don't know if your life's going to be good if it's not expressed coming out of what God has for you. God is mercy is doctrine. God is love is doctrine. That we're nothing without God is doctrine. That God pursued us through Jesus is doctrine. Good doctrine leads to good doing. We need to persevere in them. We need to watch them. Both need to be true in our lives. Like I said, chapters 1 to 11 were full of good doctrine, but with one simple word, the word therefore, Paul affirms that good doctrine bleeds into godly expression. Let me get more specific. Nick and this bad boy, probably moving from movies that are moving to now movies with sound, okay? Let's kind of go from bigger to narrower. Here's a third thing we should all appreciate. That is, our lives should flow from mercy received to mercy given. See, it's because we've received the mercy and much mercy of God that is to be the impetus to extend mercy to others. See, Westside, our lives should be marked by mercy. Jesus illustrates this. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll race you there to Matthew 18. I got it. I got a little paper clip, so. Jesus illustrates this with a parable that mercy received should extend to mercy. Mercy given. Mercy received, mercy given. He shares this parable starting in verse 23, Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. What is a talent? Well, a talent is equal to 20 years of wages. So 10,000 talents? It's like Jesus saying a guy owed another guy a bajillion dollars. The point is, you can't pay it back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience on me. I will pay you everything. By the way, rejecting Jesus in feeling that you could live a life to pay back what we owe God based on our sin is as asinine as what this guy just attempted to do here. You can't. That's the point. Many do. Many do, but that's the point. He can't. So what does he do? He falls on his knees, and out of pity, verse 27, for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that he had taken what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went out and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's the question posed to us. All that mercy that I have granted you should extend to mercy to others. And what I have forgiven you, that $1 billion, stands in stark contrast to anything you are to forgive to another. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart. See, to receive abundant mercy from God and then choose to not extend it to others demonstrates more than likely that we never received it in the first place. That's the point of the parable. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are those who receive mercy, for they will be merciful. If our lives flow from mercy received to mercy given, let me define this even more by offering a fourth thing that we are to appreciate, and that is a life of mercy shows itself in self-sacrifice. So we need to kind of see what Paul does in verse 1. He appeals to us based on past mercy. So we're to extend mercy. How do we extend mercy? We extend mercy with self-sacrifice. He's building an argument. He's saying this is what a life of mercy looks like. It looks like self-sacrifice. See, Paul's plea, as we saw, is present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why the word living? Why living? Really important. Why living? Because up until the time of Jesus, what we celebrated last Sunday, up until the time of Jesus, there were sacrifices brought, all pointing to Jesus. But Jesus was the last physical, real sacrifice necessary. All other sacrifices thereafter are to be living sacrifices, or as we see at the end of verse 1, spiritual sacrifices. Peter picks up on this when he writes in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Additionally, a living sacrifice emphasizes that, unlike other sacrifices, that when they're presented, they're killed and they're done, ours continue on. It's a living sacrifice. Where again, every day we wake up and we present ourselves to our good captain, willfully, joyfully, living a life of sacrifice until our life ends. It's a living sacrifice. It's an ongoing sacrifice presented to a great, great captain. A life of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, is seen in texts like Philippians 2:3, where we're called to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, vain conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. As John the Baptist says in John 3:30, he must increase. Speaking of Jesus, I must decrease. See, we've died. We've died. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us and through us. We've died. Our life self-sacrificing. A mercy extended in that way. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's living, real sacrifice through his son Jesus, we are to present ourselves in this way. Here's a fifth thing I want to point out this morning, and that is a life of mercy showing itself in self-sacrifice is a life where all things holy and acceptable are acts of worship. All things are acts of worship. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you like underlining things in your Bible, if I could underline the TV, whatever you do is really important. Whatever you do. Whatever you do can be an act of worship. It could be an expression of sacrifice, is what Paul tells us. See, the Christian is called to a worship that is not confined to one place or one time, but which involves all places and all things. Anything we do in spirit and in truth is worship. These are what our bodies were designed for. That's why we have the image of God given to us. We are to image God. We are like a statue where people are to look at us and go, I see something of God there. That's why our bodies are given to us. Our bodies were not given to us to make us look good or for us to have glory, but to bring glory point glory to God for his glory's sake. That's why we have our bodies, to bring glory to him. Now, I feel the need to qualify that not all acts are acts of worship simply because we say they are. Okay, I think we get this. I hope we get this, but I think this is necessary to qualify. You say, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Maybe not. That's why the two qualifying words are really important to note there. One of them is holy, right? Holy and acceptable. Holy is a word that speaks of distinction, set apart for God's use. We are to be distinct. We're in the world, we're not out of the world. John 17 language. We are distinct, set apart, holy, and acceptable, meaning well-pleasing. Well-pleasing and holy to who? To God. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's really important that we qualify that. But when we do qualify that, we do understand that there are many things presented to God, for God, that are holy and acceptable. As the early church father Chrysostom writes, how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let the tongue speak no filth, nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let thy hand do no lawless deed, and it has become a burnt offering. All of this is why my sixth point to appreciate coming out of this short little text is a life of mercy, showing itself in self-sacrifice, where all things are acts of worship, must begin with God. I've made that point. These are to God. As one wrote, if it does not begin here, then mercy towards others is a mere agenda. Paul sums this up nicely in a text that we saw a couple of months ago in Romans 6, verse 13. Here's sort of the negative version of what we are being instructed to do in chapter 12, where we are to present our bodies there. Here is what the opposite of that is. Do not present your members, meaning your hands, your feet, your legs, your arms, your members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's verse 1. Neat knick-knack bad boy, looked at a lot of words, brought it down. That leads to verse 2. Here's what happens with verse 2. In verse 2, we go from being called to not just present our bodies, but to present our minds too. Verse 2 begins with two instructions. The first comes in negative form, and that is, do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed, really important word, it speaks of being squeezed or pressed or forced. It has the idea of being molded like you would mold a piece of clay. This world there speaks of this age. It's not speaking of the world as a physical thing. That would be contrary to Genesis 1-3, where this world is good. In fact, it's very good. But this is speaking of the realm, speaking of this age, the system that we live in, a realm that propagates that which is contrary to God and produces bondage and eternal death thereafter. How do we know if we are being conformed or squeezed or pressed into this age? Simply ask, does our pattern of behavior typify this realm or God's? It's a question that calls us to look at how we do marriage, how we do dating, how we do sex, how we do money, how we do kids, how we do retirement, how we do purchases, how we do vocations, and so on. It calls us to evaluate motives and where we ultimately place our assurances and hopes. It's a call to swim upstream at times, to not go with the flow, to go against the flow and not follow a sense that is always common. We aren't to just follow common sense all the time. We're to follow that which is uncommon, that which differs to the kingdom around us, to the kingdom of Jesus. I love how Paul writes of those in 1 Corinthians 7 who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. But here's the thing, this battle against conformity doesn't begin with our bodies, it begins with our minds. The battlefield is the mind. That's where most of the battle goes on, and it leads to expression here, but it's out of the heart that things flow. Heart meaning the essence, the guts of who we are. So the battlefield is the mind. So we have to wage war in, which is where Paul takes us in his second command when he says, in contrast to being conformed to the patterns of this world, we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So don't be conformed, but be transformed. Transformed is where we get the word metamorphosis. It's the word that's used when it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It speaks of a transformation at the deepest and internal level. It speaks of a transformation from within that goes so much farther than simply being squeezed into the world's pattern. We also need to know something just looking at this call to be transformed, that in its original form, it's written in present tense. And what that means is that it's a continuous act. It's a continuation. It's not a one-time event. It's a continuation. We are to be transformed. We are to be transformed. It's also written in passive form. And what that means is that the catalyst is God the Spirit. So it's a continuous action by God the Spirit. See, the world wants to change your mind so it exerts pressure from without. But the Holy Spirit changes our minds by releasing power from within. That's what we get here in this call to be transformed. As an oldie but a goldie, Warren Wiersbe wrote, if the world controls your thinking, you are a conformer. If God controls your thinking, you are a transformer. Transformer, that's cool. That's awesome. My kids will be fired up about that for sure. That's awesome. Probably the greatest place that this is highlighted, or one of the most well-known places where this battle between conforming and transforming was in that event where Peter and Jesus, are having that back and forth. Jesus is asked, who do people say I am? Peter responds, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you are from God. Jesus responds to Peter, affirming what he has said, and then immediately thereafter says, I need to go to Jerusalem where I will suffer, I will die, I will be buried, and I will raise from the grave 3 days later. To which Peter says, no way. You're not. Far be it from you, Lord. Messiahs don't do that kind of crazy thing. To which Jesus responds nicely, get behind me, Satan. Right? Nice retort. But then he makes this very important statement to Peter. Peter, you have the things of man in mind. What I'm talking about, to paraphrase Jesus, are the things of God. You need to have God's mind. See, there's a lot of times where common sense would be, don't go to Jerusalem. People want to kill you. It doesn't make sense. And where God's call in our lives is, I don't want you to follow that. I have a wisdom that is far greater, far more dramatic or intense at times than simply following a pattern of what you see around you. That's the call. Have the mind of Christ. Not the mind of man, have a mind that's been changed and transformed. How does the Spirit of God do this? My answer is not revolutionary. God the Spirit does this primarily through his word. Studying the word, reading the word, meditating on the word, memorizing the word, being taught the word, teaching others the word, reading good books that are written regarding the word. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is that maturing process in us where we become more Christ-like. And how does that sanctification take place? The Spirit through his word. See, the Spirit transforms us through the word because the Spirit gave us the word. And he loves to work through his word. Paul writes this about the role of the Spirit in our transformation. When he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there's our word, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as I said, this call to be transformed is written in present tense, meaning it's continuous. It's written in passive form, meaning the catalyst is God the Spirit. And then lastly, it's written in imperative form, which means we have a responsibility. Our role and call is to participate Remember, the instruction is to us. In fact, this call to renew our mind speaks of repetition. Just repetition. Giving ourselves to this renewal by the Spirit's working in our lives through His Word. And what is the outcome of this? Take a look at the last part of verse 2, where Paul writes there, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, what Paul is telling us here is that our minds control our body and our will controls our mind. As our minds are transformed by the Spirit through His Word, our will follows. Our will follows, our mind follows our will, and our bodies follow our mind. This is the progression, going from wider to narrower. The will being talked about here doesn't concern things like who should we marry, where should I work, where should I live, but refers to God's revealed will, the will that He spells out for us in His Word. The sense here, though, is that as we seek to live out God's revealed will, He'll make plain His hidden will for us too. God's will finds you, is what Paul is talking about here. He unveils it, He reveals it if we submit and present ourselves. But disregarding the first and revealed will should remove any expectation of God's second and hidden will to be revealed thereafter. At the beginning of our time this morning, I took you to Romans 1:28. Remember that text kind of summed up our place before receiving God's mercy, where in light of our rebellion against God, He gave us over to a debased mind which led to us approving that which ought not to be done. But here, do you see the contrast? Here in contrast, God gives us His mind, literally gives us His mind. Our minds are transformed, a metamorphosis. Larvae, butterfly, transformed. It's wonderful. Transformation of the mind by His Word and the Spirit so as to approve and agree that His will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a total transformation. It's going from approval of that to approval of this. Total upside downness. It's kingdom life. The question is, do you believe that God's will for you is good, pleasing, acceptable, and perfect? Do you believe that? Do you believe it's good, acceptable, pleasing, and perfect? Even though oftentimes God's will, what He calls us to, especially living in this city in 2014, flows entirely contrary to the community around us. But do you believe it's good and pleasing and perfect? Or do you believe God just has it in for me? He wants to rob my joy. I'm not going to follow Him. I think my will is good, pleasing, and perfect. That's the challenge coming out of this text. At least one of them. Do you believe this? See, Westside, God wants our bodies and our minds and our wills, is what Paul is telling us in these two verses. Bodies, minds, wills, or to put it a different way, we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As I close, let me ask a few other questions. Are you living a life in view of and by God's mercy? What would it look like if you lived your life? What would it look like if I lived my life day by day knowing that God is going to be merciful on me and continue to be so? What freedom is there? Do you live by and in view of God's mercy? Are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, seeking to bring God glory first? In whatever you do. Is your life a life of worship where all you do is done as a praise offering? Are you walking in agreement that God's revealed will for you, once again, is good, pleasing, and perfect? If you haven't been, or if you struggle with some of these questions, then my encouragement to you is to come back to God, who through His Son Jesus wants to continue to be merciful on you. So if you're struggling in some of these, don't run from God, run to God, where He wants to continue to lavish mercy on you, and then in light of that, live it out. Live out a life of mercy because that image is God, and it's pleasing to Him. It's a great text. Little itty-bitty text, so much in it. Let me pray for us. Oh God, I love you and I thank you for your word that you have given us. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for how you speak and continue to speak even through those texts that we've looked at perhaps hundreds of times before. I just thank you for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in us and convicting or affirming or encouraging or challenging through your word. I just love it. Thank you. Thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your activity in and through it. And I pray now, Jesus, as we respond to the word that we have looked at today, that this would be pleasing to you, acceptable worship to you, that whatever we do, not only in the next few minutes, but hereafter, would be presented to you first. And that we would receive great joy and experience great joy as the result. I thank you for the mercy, Father, that you extend us through your Son Jesus here today and now. Even if this week has been the worst of weeks, even if we've lived a life this week that has in no way, shape, or form represented you, in no way, shape, or form have we presented ourselves to you. We've been living all for ourselves. We thank you for the mercy that you extend even now. And I pray that people would receive your mercy now. All of us receive your mercy now. As an act of, and through an act of repentance, or just simply presenting our lives to you hereafter. So I pray that you'd be pleased with this time. It'd be a joy-filled time and a life-transforming time from one degree to the next. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.